Dr. Theodore Radeke, I'm sure, does not need much of an introduction for most, if not all of us. In many ways, he's known throughout Synod, and not only throughout Synod, but our country, and I would venture to say in many other countries of the world as Mr. Evangelism, I'm sure. Having served our Synod in a leadership capacity in the area of evangelism, and then in 1973, being the director of that vast undertaking, the Key 73 evangelistic effort, which, as you know, involved so many various churches within Christendom in our country. And now he's associated with Project Philip, which is in the World Home Bible League, both as program and research director. I understand, too, that Dr. Radeke, in the course of his work, does a lot of traveling in many parts of the country. And when we asked him to speak about evangelism tonight, I'm sure, and our committee was sure, that you folks have been involved with various techniques and methods of evangelism. The Kennedy approach, the four spiritual laws, and I guess I could go on and on. But we asked him to lay more stress upon some of the very specific scriptural teachings that are involved in this very important part of our Christian ministry, evangelism. So without any further words, Dr. Theodore Radeke.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. With your permission, I'll raise this just a little. Mine is a larger Lutheran body. It's one of the few Lutheran bodies that has sustained no losses. Seemingly, it's constantly growing. But it's a real pleasure to be with you tonight, particularly to address a group of laymen at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. My ministry in recent years does not involve lay people as much as it did while I was director of evangelism for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. My contacts today are mostly with church leaders and with pastors. But I always appreciate speaking to lay people. Some years ago, I spoke to a larger assembly of laymen up in Devil's Lake, North Dakota. And don't let the name deceive you. There are Christians in Devil's Lake. But that night, a group of laymen and a pastor were arriving home over the plains of North Dakota. And one of the laymen remarked, he said, "Pastor, you know, that fellow tonight was really good." And the others agreed, and if he had only stopped with that. But then he continued, "You know, Pastor, if that layman tonight would have a little more practice, he could almost be a preacher." So I'd like to think of myself tonight as a good layman, confronted by other good lay men and lay women, hopeful that you might become better lay workers together with God in the great task of harvesting souls for heaven. Now tonight I sense a certain freedom which I have not felt during the last 2 weeks. And that may sound strange, because tonight I'm not compelled to speak through an interpreter. I just got back a day before yesterday after spending 2.5 weeks in Latin and South America. And whenever I travel in foreign countries and encounter this language barrier, I'm always reminded, and I personally believe, that the confusion of tongues is the greatest curse that has ever befallen the human race. And I always think to myself, if those men hadn't fooled around with that Tower of Babel, it would have made things a lot easier. So tonight I feel free in that I don't have to speak through an interpreter. In Latin and South America, it was mostly Spanish and Portuguese, and there was some German. But my German is not of the caliber that I could use it extensively. When I was down there, I was told that one of our synodical representatives was in South America some years ago, and he was asked to preach for a mission festival on a Sunday morning where they were having German services. And because the synodical representative didn't know any German, he was compelled to speak through an interpreter. But he was intent in impressing people that he did know a little German. And so he memorized the benediction. And with the host pastor, he agreed that when it came time for the benediction, he'd speak the benediction in German. And the time came, and he stood before the congregation. He raised his arms in blessing, and the words just wouldn't come. And finally, he made the sign of the cross, and he said, Auf Wiedersehen. As I say, I'm not real sure that that happened, but it could have happened. I don't know how you feel tonight, but personally, I feel that it's a great day to be alive. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel predicted that in the latter day, God's Spirit would be poured out upon all men. Sons and daughters would prophesy, young men would have visions, and old men would dream dreams. 50 days after Easter, there was an unusual manifestation of the Spirit of God. And a perceptive Simon Peter immediately recognized this as being in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But I believe that the Spirit of God is again moving mightily in our day. There are things happening in our day throughout the world that have never happened before. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, there are some strange words. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read, I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. I will work a work in your days that you will not believe, even though it be told you. And the reason for it all is recorded in the second chapter, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. Now this is happening today. Tremendous things happening. God is at work. And tonight, for your encouragement, I'd like to share just a few of these things with you from personal observation and experience. 2 years ago, the president of Bolivia, a born-again Christian, wrote to the World Home Bible League requesting 950,000 New Testaments in the Spanish language to be placed in all of the schools. He himself personally committed himself for the distribution. And because Bolivia is largely Catholic, it also has the approval of the Archbishop. Well, you'll be happy to know that through the generosity of God's people throughout the United States and America and Canada, over 600,000 New Testaments in the Spanish language have already been delivered. And we anticipate that before the end of this year, the others will reach their destination. Now, last week, I was in Bolivia, and I stood in some of those classrooms where these New Testaments were being read and where the lessons were being taught. And frankly, it did my heart good. Many of these students had never seen a New Testament or a Bible before in their entire experience. And now to have the Word of God in their own language, God is at work. A year ago last January, at the Luzon Continuation Committee meeting in Atlanta, Georgia, I mentioned to the 53 delegates representing 150 different countries what the World Home Bible League had done for Bolivia. And what do you think happened? About 8 weeks later, we received an official request from the president and the government of Brazil asking for 1 million New Testaments in the Portuguese language to be placed in the schools there. I was in Brazil last September. We went there primarily to meet with the president, President Geisel, who happens to be a fellow Lutheran. We did not get to see him because of the emergency brain surgery on the part of his daughter, but we did meet with the Minister of Education and the staff. And in discussing the possibility of placing these New Testaments into schools, the Minister of Education made this statement, and I'll never forget it. She said, it is impossible for me to educate without God. And a thought flashed through my mind. If only the American educators would also soon learn that lesson. But while I was down there last September, I also met with the board of directors of the Brazil District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in order to speak to them about Bible distribution and Bible study and explain to them about Project Philip, a new and effective evangelism program of inreach and outreach through Bible study and scripture distribution. And the board of directors felt that Project Philip was precisely what they needed for their district in order to meet their mission and mission opportunities. And I asked them, if you hope to launch Project Philip in your district, and remember that the Brazil district has 1,250 congregations and preaching places, some of the largest Lutheran congregations in the world and also some of the smallest, numbering from 10 to 5 and 6,000. But in answer to that question, how many Bible studies it would need, after a period of calculation, they came up with an answer which they thought was realistic. They estimated that for the first year of Project Philip, they would need up to 500,000 Bible studies and possibly 100,000 New Testaments. I think you and I tonight should thank and praise God for our Lutheran brothers and sisters of the Brazil district who are taking the Great Commission and their evangelism responsibilities seriously. Well, last week, representatives of the World Home Bible League were back to the Brazil district and met with the leadership of the district. 65 were present, and we conducted a three-day Project Philip and Church Growth Workshop. They have now called a full-time man for Project Philip. The materials are ready. We already have given them 40,000 New Testaments. The Bible studies have been translated, and they're ready to move forward, onward, and upward for Christ and for people. God is at work. But not only there, in India. Things are happening in India today that have not happened before. It happened again today that through Project Philip in India, 2,000 Bible studies and 2,000 New Testaments were distributed. That's our present average, 2,000 every day. And thousands of people are being won for the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 years ago, a layman, and I like to cite this example because it illustrates what one layman can accomplish. A layman of the American Baptist Church developed a tremendous passion and compassion for people who don't know Christ. And so he went around and visited all of the lay people of the American Baptist churches. And he asked them to commit themselves to do two things. Two things that also Lutheran lay people can do without compromising their doctrine or their faith. First of all, he asked all of them to pause every noon at 12 to pray. And then to witness as the Lord gave them opportunity and the Spirit gave them power. And then he said, a year from now, we'll bring all of these people together who've been won as the result of your witness, and we'll have one grand baptismal service, a service of praise and thanksgiving. But a year ago last July, they met, and they were compelled to cancel the meeting because they simply did not know how they could possibly baptize 13,000 people in one service. Now that's a problem. And that's the kind of problems churches today should be having. And that's the kind of problems churches today could be having, even in Lutheran circles, if we would once more recognize that every man is a minister and that we do have gospel responsibilities. In the gospel according to St. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, we read in the Living Bible, much is required from those to whom much is given, for their responsibility is greater. And those 15 words could well be summarized in four words, and I'd like to see them emblazoned upon the entrance to the Dallas Convention and embedded deeply in every delegate's heart and in every member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, much given, much required. The Holy Writer says, freely have you received, freely give. And this not only applies to the stewardship of money. You and I have been so highly privileged and so spiritually blessed. God has given us so much, and God might rightly expect proportionately much in return. And returning much and fulfilling our gospel responsibility is our concern tonight. First of all, we might question, what really is evangelism? There was a day when in Lutheran circles, the word was regarded with suspicion because of some abuses. But today, it has become a respectable word. But there are still some who feel that evangelism is something that the pastor does and the lay people pay for. And the reason for that is because of our European heritage. Those born of German descent, particularly our forefathers coming from Germany, were born into the church. And generally speaking, you were either Catholic or you were Protestant. And there wasn't much reason for any concern about evangelism. As long as you paid your tax and went to the services with some degree of regularity, took advantages of the services of the church, usually that was all that was required as far as the priesthood of all believers was concerned. And it is for this reason that today in some areas there are still those who maintain that it is really not their responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. But how terribly wrong. Do you remember in the Old Testament the story of the siege of Samaria? The enemy army had surrounded the town. Famine broke out. It was terrible, according to the famous historian Josephus. Terrible things happened. But God intervened. The army fled. The first to discover their absence were some lepers. They decided that either they face starvation or to give them up and become captives. They decided upon the latter. But when they came, they found that the armies had left and left everything behind, including food. And so they began to eat and to gorge themselves. And as they were doing this, indulging, they said, we're not doing the right thing. They felt an obligation to tell others about the food that was available because starvation was raging within the city. And so also today, evangelism is said to be one beggar telling another beggar where to find spiritual food. You and I have satisfied our spiritual appetites because we have been brought the bread of life. And remember that all of us who have the bread of life have received it from somebody else. And because of this, it is our responsibility to give it to others. Now, regretfully, evangelism is also the church's most readily neglected task. If a pastor or a congregation neglects to visit the sick, it won't be long before voices of opposition will be raised. If a pastor fails to attend some of the congregational meetings, he'll hear about it. But if a pastor or members of the congregation fail to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those in the community who don't know Christ, no voices of opposition are ever heard, because those who don't know Christ are not in a position to complain that those who know Christ have failed to share the gospel with them. And precisely because of this, because there are no voices of opposition, evangelism becomes the church's most readily neglected task. And this also applies to Lutheran churches. Now, there are many definitions of evangelism, but the one I personally like is the one that was adopted by the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin in 1966. And according to this definition, evangelism is so to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that men may come to know Jesus as their personal sin-atoning Savior, confess him as Savior and Lord, and worship and serve him in the fellowship of the church. I like that, because it's all-inclusive. First of all, to present the gospel in the power of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we in Lutheran circles have been rather reluctant to stress the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And this is primarily the result of a theology of reaction. We know that there have been some abuses. We're loud in crediting the Holy Spirit with the work of conversion, and woe to that individual who does not give him all of the credit. But when we speak about the Holy Spirit empowering individuals for specific tasks, we either say nothing or immediately begin to warn. But let me remind you tonight that if you endeavor to evangelize without the power of the Holy Spirit, you're becoming as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's never, never possible to do effective evangelism without the Spirit of God. And our purpose in evangelism is always one. Realize that the Great Commission only contains one command, not three. And that command is to make disciples. There are three ways in making disciples. First of all, to go. The Lord did not say sit. He said go. Secondly, teach. Thirdly, baptize. And the purpose of it all is to make disciples. Not merely to get decisions. Decisions is only the first part in making disciples. It is necessary to make disciples in order that these disciples will become involved in the fellowship of the church. Now, this is evangelism, and it is our responsibility to carry it out. Now, in a recent study, study of generations performed by Dr. Merton, Stroman, and his staff, there are some very disturbing statistics. According to the study of generations and those who responded, only 10% of the Lutheran laity regularly confront people with the claims of Christ, either by giving out tracts, by witnessing of their faith, by extending an invitation to attend divine worship services, or by simply sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only 10%. 40% do it occasionally. And then, according to his findings, 50% never do it. Now, this becomes rather disturbing, because doing the work of an evangelist is not optional. If you look in Luther's Catechism, under the Lord's Prayer and then the introduction to prayer, you find there the question, what should motivate and prompt us to pray? And there's three answers given. First of all, God's command. Secondly, God's promise. Thirdly, our own and our neighbor's need. And something similar can also be stated regarding evangelism. It is God's command. The Lord told his disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me to the far corners of the world." Romans 10, Paul is very specific. There he indicates that salvation hinges on confession, stating, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And the Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And mindful of those words, what must we say and what must we conclude of those 50% of Lutheran people who never share their faith? To me, it is a very disturbing factor. Secondly, we are to evangelize because God has promised that there will be results. He assures us that his word shall never return void. There are many Lutheran lay people who feel that to do the work of an evangelist is a losing proposition, that it never bears fruit. Well, there is some evangelism that bears very little fruit. But there's other work of evangelism that bears abundant fruit. And basically, in doing the work of an evangelist, there's one primary consideration, and that is to speak the word. Social action in itself is not evangelism. Remember, there is a difference in giving a cup of cold water and giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name. Madeline Murray can give a cup of cold water, but after she's emptied the cup, she's finished. That's all she can do. But not as far as you and I are concerned. You and I can do more. In giving a cup of cold water, our ministry becomes unique. And because it is unique, only those who are called by his name can effectively carry out evangelism. Because it's in Christ's name. Secondly, another concern that we face is universalism. You may question, what is universalism? Universalism is the result of rationalism. A universalist believes that ultimately all people will enter the realm of saints, regardless of what they believe or whom they have served. Everybody. Now, naturally, the Bible knows nothing of this. I'm not a universalist because I'm bound by God's word. And if you're bound by God's word, you too are not a universalist. We must remember that God in love not only promises he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God in justice threatens he that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is only one way of salvation. Only one. Again, it may shock you that universalism has crept into the Lutheran Church extensively, more than we'd like to believe. A year ago, last October, I was in Minnesota, and Dr. Conrad Thompson, the former director of evangelism for the American Lutheran Church and now the regular speaker on Lutheran Vespers, spoke to a group of 125 ALC pastors. I was there to hear him, because I also addressed the group. But I'd like to share something with you that he told them. He began by stating, I'd like to tell you a story that today that isn't true. The reason I'd like to tell you this story that isn't true is because I want to illustrate what I want to tell you. And he said, the remarkable thing is, even after you hear the story, you won't know what I want to tell you. And then he said, there was a man who was very suspicious of his wife that she was unfaithful to him. And so he had been watching over a period of time. And one day he left work, he rushed home, he stormed into their second story apartment, and he announced, where is he? Where is he? And she said, where's who? And he said, the man. She said, there is no man. So he began looking around. He looked into the closets. Now remember, the story isn't true. He looked under the bed. Nobody. He walked over to the window. There was a house next door, driveway in between. And there was a car just backing out. And he said, there he is. And he got real excited. He wanted to take revenge. So he looked for something to throw on top of the man. He grabbed the refrigerator. He grabbed the refrigerator, went over the window, threw it out on top of the car, killed the man. But in doing that, he himself suffered a heart attack. And he died. And when they came to the pearly gates, there was quite a backlog. And Simon Peter said, now all of those who died a natural death will come through the line first, and those who died an unnatural death will stand to the side. Again, I must remind you, the story is not true. Well, after the line thinned out, he turned to those who died an unnatural death, and the first man came and he said, Simon Peter, you won't believe this. But he said, my wife was unfaithful to me. He said, I came home one afternoon. He wasn't in the house, but I saw him just driving out of the driveway. And Simon Peter, I got so mad that I wanted to take revenge, and I grabbed the refrigerator. I threw it out on top of him, but I had a heart attack, and here I am. Well, Simon Peter smiled, and he said, well, you should have been a little bit more careful, but go on in. And the next man, he said, Simon Peter, you won't believe this. But he said, I was backing out of my own driveway. And some kook next door threw a refrigerator out of the window and killed me. And here I am. And Simon Peter said, it doesn't sound too likely, but go on in. And then came the third man. He was rather excited and a little fidgety. And he said, Simon Peter, you won't believe this, but I was in the refrigerator. And then Dr. Thompson made this application. He said, the moral of the story is this, that the truth will come out. And he said, if the truth were known today, there are more pastors and more lay people in the American Lutheran Church who are universalists than we'd like to believe. And again, the history of generations bears this out. The study of generations, of those who reported, of all Lutheran lay people, and this is very shocking, of those who reported, 72% said all religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth, lead to the same God. 72%. 40% agreed that we should not try to change their religion. 43% said that being completely ignorant of Jesus has no influence on a person's salvation. And this is taken from the study of generation prepared by Dr. Merton P. Stroman. And these statistics are found on page 369, 169, and 422. Now, if this is true, that universalism has invaded Lutheran ranks to this extent, then we can also begin to understand more fully, why Lutherans are declining in membership throughout the world. There was a time when the Lutheran Church was the largest Protestant denomination. We've lost that distinction. It's no longer true. You'll notice that the outline was very short, but the time is passing rather rapidly, and I'm going to have to go just a little faster. Another Dallas concern, and also concern among evangelism in Lutheran circles, is the doctrine of election and predestination. Now, what is really meant by the doctrine of election and predestination? Well, according to the Word of God, you and I have been chosen by God from all eternity, and we have been predestined for eternal salvation. About 10 years ago, I was speaking to a group of pastors and lay people in the Southern Illinois district, and speaking about the urgency and necessity of doing the work of an evangelist. And at that time, after the meeting, one pastor came to me and he said, "Pastor Redeke, your tremendous emphasis about our going and our doing and our working," he says, "where does the doctrine of election fit in?" Well, tonight I'd like to remind you that there is a time to remember and a time to forget. Forget about the doctrine of election when it comes to doing the work of an evangelist. Because we have been given the global responsibility of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. This is our mandate, to girdle the globe with the gospel. We are not only told to try and seek out those who have been elected from eternity for salvation. The Lord did not tell us this. But there's also a time to remember that the doctrine of election and predestination is intended as a comfort to the Christian, to give them eternal security and the assurance that no man shall pluck them out of God's hand. So remember the doctrine of election when it comes to the results and to your own personal salvation. This is the only way in which you can harmonize the work of evangelism and the doctrine of election. Number 5, sin. I think most of us are acquainted with the fact that according to Reformed theology, the majority denied the existence of original sin. A personal friend of mine, formerly a professor of evangelism at Lincoln Christian Seminary for the Christian Churches of Christ, and now the director of the National Church Growth Institute, Dr. Paul Benjamin. He's a tremendous man of God, but he does not believe in original sin. In 1973, God blessed them with a little child, a baby girl. And we discussed this. But he said, "Ted, I'm firmly convinced that this little Tish of ours is totally without sin. She's pure as an angel." And I said, "Paul, she's as pure as the devil." And so we went back and forth. And so it happened that at the same time he was writing a book. And he said, "Ted, I'd like to have you write a chapter for my book. Would you like to do that?" And I said, "I would be most happy to." He said, "What would you like to write on?" I said, "I'd like to write on infant baptism." And of course he laughed and I laughed. And then when we had the Billy Graham Crusade here in 1973, in November, we had the school of evangelism at the Third Baptist Church on Grand, and he was sitting around the table with some of his professors and some of the students, and he had his book there, and he said, "I would just happen to go by," and he said, "Ted," he said, "I was just showing these men your chapter on infant baptism for my book." And then, of course, he held it up, and there were about a dozen blank pages. And, of course, they all laughed. And I laughed. But then I said, "Paul, I thank God that you men are ministering in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament." And they all looked, and I didn't say anything. And then they asked, "Well, Ted, why do you thank God that we're ministering in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament?" And I said, if you were ministering in the Old Testament, you'd only circumcise adults. And they got the point. No matter how you look at it, baptism of the New Testament, circumcision of the Old Testament is a mystery of God. And again, the denial of infant baptism results from rationalism. How can you and I comprehend and understand that a little child, through the application of the water and the word, can be regenerated and become a child of God? How can we understand that in the Old Testament, a ceremony for the male children, that through circumcision they entered the covenant? Well, this is not contrary to human reason, it's above human reason. And because God has stated it, we believe and accept it. Now, because in the Reformed theology, they only acknowledge actual sin, our theology and our evangelism differs. And particularly in this area, there is a form of evangelism that is peculiar to Lutherans. And we recently developed a new Bible study course intended for evangelism that does not begin merely with a presentation of the gospel, like the four spiritual laws of the WIN program, of the Southern Baptists, or the ABCs, of the ALC. Our course in evangelism, written for the unreached and the unsaved, consists of 12 lessons. It begins with creation, and it ends with the second coming of Christ. Now, this is very significant, because the three great questions that have ever troubled the human mind is this: where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And these lessons, beginning with Genesis, ending with the book of Revelation, in a very simple way, answer these questions. And especially our missionaries in India expressed deep appreciation for these. For this reason, he said, if you have merely a gospel presentation to a Hindu, he'll frequently agree and indicate that he will accept Christ. He'll accept Christ and add him to his 3.5 million other gods which they worship. But when you begin with God the Creator and then carry it through with Christ the Savior, you have a form of evangelism that's not only biblical, that's a form of evangelism that's Lutheran and biblical. And today, because of what's happening in Lutheran circles, I sometimes begin to cringe a little when we overstress something being Lutheran. Because of what's happening in Lutheran circles, my first and foremost concern is that it's biblical. There was a time when we could assume if it was Lutheran, it was also biblical. But that assumption today cannot always be made. Well, I deeply regret that the hour has come, and I will still be willing, if you're willing, to field just a few, very few questions. Are there any questions? It's always a source of consolation to a speaker after he is finished. And there are no questions, that everything is perfectly clear and well understood, and all matters have been settled once and for all. And there's a question over here. The Kennedy program has been extensively promoted throughout Lutheran circles, particularly the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. James Kennedy indicated to me that there is no other Protestant church that has made more use of evangelism explosion than the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, there are parts, particularly the commitment, that could be misunderstood. And I spoke about this to Dr. Kennedy, but he maintains that he is not a synergist, and he deeply defends it. As far as the program itself is concerned, personally, I feel there is something that's better. And this is the result of experience. After being in a specialized ministry of evangelism for over 20 years, and particularly as a result of Key 73, and I don't want to have this sound boastfully, I'm pretty well acquainted with all of the programs that have ever been conceived or ill-conceived. But most of the programs, including the Kennedy program, are programs of harvesting. Project Philip is basically a program of seeding and then harvesting. And I think on your outline you find something about the evangelism circle. The Lord compares evangelism to farming. And in farming, you don't begin with harvesting. In farming, you begin with seeding. Seeding is followed by growing and cultivating, then harvesting, and then reseeding. And this is the cycle of evangelism. And this is Project Philip. But the hour has come. Again, let me express my deep appreciation to all of you for the opportunity to speak to you about the evangelism concerns. And my plea with you is this, that if you are really concerned about evangelism, I would recommend that you do this. First of all, rededicate and reconsecrate yourself to a thorough study of the Word, to let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Secondly, that you recommit yourself to a more faithful hearing of the Word. You and I know that the Lord's Day is being horribly desecrated in our generation. Sunday, in some of our larger cities, has become the second largest shopping day of the entire week, and this is not the will of God. The church attendances in Lutheran circles are constantly dropping in many areas. Something's wrong. A recommitment to the regular hearing of the Word proclaimed in God's house on the Lord's Day. And thirdly, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, place this vow upon the altar of the Lord that you will more faithfully, more regularly, more sincerely, more fully, more forcefully share your faith with others. And my prayer for you, for the leadership of our synod, for the pastors, for all, is that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may grant all of our people a larger measure of his Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of grace and prayer, of power and strength, of sanctification and the fear of God. May all of us experience both the promise and the fulfillment of those words that God once spoke to Abraham. God promised Abraham, I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing to many. You and I have been so richly blessed by God. Pray, God, that you and I may be a blessing to others. God bless you.